Well, thank you all for joining us. For those that I haven't met, my name is Matt Morton. I'm one of the pastors here. They asked me to do this topic because I'm going to be the teaching pastor for our third campus. And so as we think about our church growing and expanding, one of the things that we wanted to talk about really is what does the scripture say about church? So that's what we're going to talk about. How does the scripture lay patterns for what we call church planting? I realize that most of us in here are not necessarily going to be church planters per se. So what I want to do is I'm going to focus on what is the church? What are the things that a church is supposed to do? What are the things that pose threats to the church, both from outside as well as inside? And then what are the sort of means and the power that we have as we approach the Lord's mission in the church? So they have given us about an hour and a half. I have a personal philosophy that nobody should talk for an hour and a half at other people. So what we're going to do is, instead of me talking the whole time, we're going to have some discussion at the tables, and then I'll provide some principles. But let me, did Guff just pray just a moment ago? Okay, so we're good to go. All right. We'll probably pray throughout, but let me just start. I just want to start by setting the stage a little bit. When we talk about the book of Acts, it really is the continuation of a story. So I have told this story before to when I was talking to college students. One of the things that happened to me when I was in college, I went with a roommate to a movie. We decided we were going to go on like Friday night and see what movies were playing. And this was back, I don't know, early to mid 90s, somewhere in that range. And the only movie that was at this theater at the time we could go was Anastasia, the Disney princess movie. And so we went, and my roommate and I bought two tickets to Anastasia and walked in, which was a little bit awkward and odd. But we sat down, and you know, if you kind of remember the story, it's about this girl who kind of discovers that she's a Russian princess, and yet there's another bad guy trying to take her away from her kingdom. And this movie gets more and more dramatic and intense as it goes on. And we were in, some of y'all that have lived here for a while remember there used to be kind of a dollar theater down in Bryan. We were in that old theater, and about three quarters of the way through the movie, it broke. Like the film, you know, this was before they had digital machines, or the film just broke. And so they could not fix it. And they just said, "We're sorry, you can't watch the rest of this movie." And so they lined us up and they gave us all our money back. And the truth is that although I was real reluctant to go to the film in the first place, by this point I was like, what's going to happen? Like, I didn't know what was going to happen. I have never seen the movie. Still, I've never seen the end of the movie. So I have this image of maybe what would happen, what might happen. I called my roommate to ask him about it, and he tried to tell me that Anastasia died, which I just refused to believe. So I haven't actually seen the movie. I'm going to have to rent it with my daughters at some point. But the reason I tell that is to say, obviously, a story that is only three quarters done is not the whole story. When we get to the book of Acts, we're kind of starting in the middle of a story. Because Luke is going to say right at the beginning of the book of Acts that he says all that Jesus began to do and teach before he ascended into heaven, I told you about. He's writing to this man, Theophilus, and he says, I told you about what Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication then, of course, is the ministry of the church, which really is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is just a continuation. It's the end of the story. It's the rest of the story of what Jesus began. So when we talk about the book of Acts, that's what we're looking at. It is literally the second half of a story that Luke began in the Gospel of Luke. And so now he picks up and he says, this is what Jesus is doing through his people and has done through his people now that Jesus ascended into heaven, now that Jesus has risen. So that's what the church does. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but I want us to, at our tables, go into a little bit of discussion. And some of these questions, they're going to be ones that you may think initially sound real obvious, but then as you discuss, you may actually find that they're harder to answer than they appear. First one is this: what is the church? All right, what is it? If you had to come up with a definition at your table of what the church is, how would you define it? Why does it exist? In other words, what is its purpose? And then lastly, what should it do? There are probably going to be a lot of different opinions on that. So spend maybe about 10 minutes at your table and support this with the scripture as well as you can. What is the church? Why does it exist? And what does it do? And then we'll come back and talk about that as we dive into the book of Acts. All right. Well, I know y'all are still going through them, but why don't we talk as a group? What did y'all come up with? How do you define the church? What is the church? Anybody have a good definition or components of it? Say, I'm sorry? That's all right.
Here's what my Bible says.
Okay.
In the back. It's assembly or called ones, the body of believers gathered to worship Jesus, not the building in which they meet.
Okay, that's pretty good, yeah. So the word church is usually when you see that in the New Testament, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which is assembly, gathering. There's an Old Testament word that means something real similar that was used to describe the assembly of the Israelites. So when you get to the New Testament, obviously is in Greek, but Jesus picks up that idea and the apostles pick up that idea to refer to the believers. Okay. The word, the Greek word, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament also, but again, usually to refer to the Israelites. So it's an assembly of God's people. Obviously, in this day and age, that would be those who believe in Jesus. What else? Any other sort of marks that define it? Yeah, David? Okay. Yeah, they're called. Okay. Good. What else? Any other kind of defining characteristics?
In the context that you're going with, I think everybody agreed at this table. We talked about the church as the church universal as well. What is the church? But it's still in a bigger format. It's still a group of believers, a congregation.
Right. Good. Yeah, and we're going to talk, the definition I'll give y'all in a minute is primarily geared toward the universal church, and then we'll talk, and by universal church, I mean the whole world, you know, everybody who believes in Jesus, and so we'll talk about that, and then we'll also talk about in the local church, what do we do? Like, what are the functions that constitute a local church as well? So, good. So, why does it exist? What is the purpose of the church? If we say, okay, the church is a group of people or the big group of people who believe in Jesus, why do they exist?
Spread his word.
Okay, good. Yeah, so definitely to spread the gospel, to share the gospel, evangelism, what else? Any other? Okay, good. So, yeah, and we're kind of, that's one of the challenges that we face is obviously we can mesh why they exist and what they do, right? Ultimately, when we talk about why the church exists, it's evangelism is a huge part of it. I think, you know, the way that I might phrase it is they exist as the sort of the group of people that honor and proclaim God's character as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Okay, so there are elements of worship and there are elements of evangelism, but the overall idea is that we're the representatives of Jesus here. Okay, so what does the church do? Y'all mentioned a couple: fellowship, worship. Okay, what else?
Prayer.
Prayer. Okay.
Well, the church is the extension, so it's we're the ones to do God's work.
Okay.
Christ, and that's done by actual.
Right. So, yeah. Yeah. So, service, evangelism.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
All the things that would be divine and that would be good for.
Good. Yeah. Okay. What else? Anything else?
Teaching.
Yeah. Good. Like I hope we keep that one in there.
Using the gifts that are finding, first of all, finding what is your talent that can be used within the church.
Mm-hmm.
Assisting members to be able to find
great. Yeah. And Ephesians 4 talks about all of those gifts being used to edify and build up the believers within the church. So, okay, well, let me give y'all a definition. I wrote this today, but it's similar to what you read earlier. Here's how I would define it. The church, and I use that as with a capital C, because I'm talking here about the universal church, consists of Christians everywhere who believe in Jesus, gather to worship him, and seek to continue his mission on earth. So you have, ultimately, we are defined by our belief in Jesus, which Paul is going to say the defining mark of those who believe in Jesus is what? You know? The Holy Spirit, right? So that's the book of Galatians. We're going to study the book of Galatians in the fall. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision that defined the male members of God's people. Paul is going to contrast that in Galatians and say now, and this is where he's going to get into, there's no Jew nor Greek nor male nor female, right? In Christ, what unites us is the Holy Spirit. And so then, of course, when you get to Galatians 5, that's why the fruit of the Spirit are ultimately important, because that is one of the ways that we express and live out the mark of Jesus on our lives is the Spirit. So we believe in Jesus, gather to worship him, and then continue his mission on earth, which Jesus' mission was to bring people to know God, right? To save people from their sins and to proclaim the greatness of God, right? So we extend that saving mission of Jesus. That's a huge part of what the church does. And that's where we get into evangelism and missions, which we're going to talk about a little bit more as we walk through this. So, okay. What do churches do? I am going to go to Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. Did anybody look at those verses? Did y'all look at them? Do you want to read those verses for us? Okay.
Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. You want to continue on?
Sure, yeah.
All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number.
Okay, great. Okay, so y'all mentioned a lot of these, but obviously teaching. So they'd gather together, they would hear from the Word. Now, this is early New Testament church, so the scripture that they are teaching is the Old Testament scripture. And the great thing is you go through the book of Acts, what's really cool is you'll see, for example, Philip will take the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, and he moves from there and utilizes passages from the Old Testament to tell the message about Jesus. So they would meet and they would teach. You'll have Paul gathering together and he teaches the church for hours and hours, right? So long that somebody falls out of the window and dies. Okay, so they clearly met for a long period of time and they would teach the Bible and they would hear from the scriptures. That was a huge part. Fellowship, like it says, the Greek word for that is koinonia, loosely translated potluck, right? No. Actually, that's usually what we refer to when we say fellowship. The word actually means like sharing. So what they would do is they would gather together, and as you walk through a passage like this, it's interesting because I'm challenged by this when I read it. When we think of fellowship, typically we really do, when we say we're going to have a fellowship, what we're talking about is we are going to have ice cream or we're going to have a meal, and that was certainly a part of it. That's not a bad thing, and obviously they met together, it says, on a regular basis, and they shared meals together, but they also shared their lives, they shared their possessions, and they shared of their money. So giving and sharing and worshiping together, that's a huge part of what that sort of koinonia means. It's a real rich term that has this idea of the church meets together to share with one another their lives, really, everything about their lives. So fellowship, worship, the idea of breaking of bread, that should sound a little familiar to you if you have read the Gospels, right? Where do we see breaking of bread in the Gospels, right at the Last Supper, okay? So Jesus will break the bread, which represents his body, and he will give the wine, which represents his blood, and say, as often as you do this in remembrance of me.
That he did with the fish and the loaves.
Yeah.
Broke all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was shared and multiplied.
Absolutely.
In return.
Yeah, so you have that element of both that sort of koinonia, that fellowship together, and then you get the sense, and this is interesting, you get the sense that the early church celebrated what we call communion every time they met. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to. That's not prescriptive in the sense that it says you must celebrate communion, but you definitely get that sense that what they did, and as you read church history, what they did for quite some time was really centered around communion. And so one of the things that they would do is they would gather together around a big table, they'd have a big meal, and as a part of that meal, much like the Last Supper, they would remember the death and resurrection of Jesus by breaking bread and drinking the wine. So that was their worship. Now they sang hymns. You may remember as they were leaving the Last Supper, Jesus sang a hymn, he sang a song with his disciples. That goes back to the synagogue. They would sing in the synagogue. They would sing through the Psalms. And that's probably what the early church did still, was they would sing the Psalter together. And so they sang, they did teaching. It was a little different probably than it is now, where we tend to sit in rows facing the front. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was reading, I'll have to find the article, they excavated a synagogue, which was probably the model for the way the early church met, and they sat in a circle. Everybody sat around in one circle, and the teacher would stand up and probably stand in the middle and talk around, and then they would all sing together. So you'd be in a circle facing one another, probably, or at a table as they worshiped. So they would worship, they'd fellowship. It says they prayed. Obviously, prayer was foundational, and as you read through Acts and as you read through the letters of Paul, prayer was foundational to what they did. And then the last element you really see in verse 47 is they clearly were sharing the gospel. Every day, it says, people were being added to their number. So as much as people will criticize large churches, there's no doubt that thousands of people were coming into the church day by day. The main reason they didn't all meet together was because they just had no buildings to accommodate 5,000 people. So they would break apart and meet in homes throughout the region, typically. And David?
Yeah, I was going to ask, not to digress, but on the word worship, breaking bread, we were talking about, you know, they did it regularly as a remembrance.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if that word remember is really an instrumental part of worship that God calls all the way through mm-hmm. the scriptures, remember me.
Mm-hmm.
And here is this new remembrance in the breaking of bread about
mm-hmm.
what Christ had done and what happened.
Yes.
And that is, I don't know that I ever really thought about that being part of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Is a lot of times I think about it as just praise and adoration and things like that, but that worship really should include remembrance.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's a real distinct reason also that we meet on Sunday, and as opposed to the Sabbath is actually on Saturday, right? That's the seventh day. That's when the Jews typically met. Why do we meet on Sunday?
Resurrection.
Yeah, because that was the day that the resurrection happened. So when you talk about remembrance, every Sunday really is Easter, in a sense. Every Sunday is an opportunity for us to reflect upon the resurrection. That really is why the early church moved to the first day of the week. And at really as early as you see in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians, he'll talk about you take a collection on the first day of the week, right? When you're gathered together, very early on, they're meeting on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection because they would remember Christ's death. And then they would sing and listen to teaching about Christ's resurrection. So you're absolutely right. That remembrance element is critical. And really, you could make an argument that when it comes to the corporate meeting, it's one of the primary reasons that we are meeting, is to reflect upon and remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why I one of my laments is that there are so few good worship songs written about the resurrection. If you listen, most of them are about the death of Jesus or the cross, which is critical, but without the resurrection, it's really just sad, right? And so when we meet on Sunday, I do think it's critical for us to continually remind one another also that he's risen. That's why we're celebrating. That's why we have hope. So, yeah.
Was the day of Pentecost the Sunday? Because it's 50 days and 49 would be from...
Yeah, you are asking me a question I can't remember the answer to right now. I think so. Yes. Yeah.
They would have been counting from the Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday.
Yeah.
49 days would have been another Saturday. And the 50th day would be a Sunday.
Yes, I think so. Because in the law it is definitely designated as an additional day of rest. It's a holy convocation. You're not supposed to do any work. They already would have been resting on Saturday. So my sense is, yeah, it's the 50th.
It would be a
Saturday. The 49th would be Friday. Okay.
So the day of Pentecost is Saturday.
Yeah, you're right, because they start with the one. Yeah. They're starting on the day. So, yeah, good question.
Thank you.
Yeah. Good. Other questions on any of these functions? So when you think about how we do church versus how you see they did church then, what are some things you think we do well? What are some things you think we ought to grow in or improve upon? And you don't need to be afraid. It's just more a philosophical question, theological question for us to think about. What are some things we do differently that we maybe should think about? Yeah, I mean, yeah, maybe there are some things that we at least ought to consider doing differently. I don't even necessarily mean specifically grace, although feel free, but more just as churches in general. Say that again, Ray?
The modern church.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Versus what we read in the Bible.
Are there emphases that you see here that you go, we really don't do that well typically? Or ones that we do well, for that matter?
I can't pinpoint one that we do or don't do well, but I think sometimes it just kind of get in that rut. You know, that we go to church to go to church, and you do each one of those things, but do we really take a step back, like you said, and really look at why is Sunday, or why do we have church on a Sunday? Mm-hmm. We take a look specifically at why we do each of these. Maybe that's one of the areas that maybe just go deeper into what should we do? Why do we do them versus just doing them to do them? Like, why? It's like the questions our kids ask us.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we go to church?
Right.
You know, well, something that helps us as parents realize why are we going to church? You know, what is the reasoning behind that? I think understanding that more, it's not as specific, but I think just broad understanding each of those five areas does help.
Yeah. Just thinking about what we do goes a long way, for sure. Good. What else? Anything else?
I think that most, and I'll use a term that's probably a little different, but within our camp, Bible church as a whole, non-denominational churches, probably do most of that in a row. I think the thing that holds us back, the negative, the challenge, is the size of the church. I grew up in a small, and I'll just share, I grew up in a small Bible church.
Mm-hmm.
And in that Bible church, all five things that you have up on that board were done on a super regular basis.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I think we spent more time at church than we spent any other place.
Yeah.
And we were doing that stuff, but it had to do with the smaller congregation became your family. And it wasn't the brick and mortar, it's just what you did together.
Right.
And so there was more of a community than there was. When you get very, very large, even though you love people and you're around people and you're around great believers and all those other things, you know, if you're inside Dallas Cowboys Stadium, that's hard to do.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so I think that there's something lost there. But, back to it is what it is, you have to, there's a lot of other things and pluses on that side, too.
Right. Well, and every good church is going to face this kind of a dilemma, that as you are pursuing the mission that God has called your church to do, people are possibly going to come, right? And so churches grow. Sometimes they don't grow for good reasons, but sometimes, like you see in the book of Acts, churches grow because people are coming to know Jesus, because people are coming to learn the scripture and be discipled. And so the challenge then becomes, what do we how do we arrange this in such a way so that men and women can really connect with one another, they can pray, they can truly fellowship? I think that fellowship aspect is the one that can become very difficult. And if you go to church long, you'll even hear complaints from people, well, I couldn't really find a place to fellowship. And often people aren't even sure what they mean by that. But they want that. And what I think on a deeper level people want is genuine connection to others, where they can share their lives, where they can share with and be shared with. And that's the part that probably becomes much more difficult as it grows. And so the challenge is to find ways to make it feel small, to break it down into smaller components. So, for example, that's one of the reasons we do home churches here. You know, we do home churches so that then you have a small group of families and students in a living room rather than in a large room. There's value in this large setting, but there's also value in the smaller setting.
Second the motion. The new plan, it's really critical that fellowship and prayer,
yes, sir,
become a part of it. It's critical in any church. Mm-hmm. Very difficult in a large church.
Yeah. Well, and one of the things, you know, when we... This is, Southwood started in 08. Is that right, Susan? 08? So I used to run into frequently students and adults that would say, I'm going to Southwood. Why? Because it's smaller, because I can connect. It's obviously not smaller anymore, right? It's larger than it was. And that happens as you have, if you have good teaching or you have people who are sharing the gospel, it's going to grow. And so like you're saying, in the early phases, it is very critical to build some deep roots so that as it grows, you have well-mentored and discipled men and women who can then reach out and develop those connections with others. And that's really the key. Most churches, where they struggle as they grow, particularly if they grow fast, is you have a lot of people, but you don't have enough who are spiritually mature to do the work of discipleship. And so that's these aspects of teaching and prayer and evangelism. And, I would add discipleship belongs kind of in all of this. This is what discipleship is. But making disciples involves then that process of spiritual reproduction and saying, okay, we are small right now, but I already want you to begin to think about who are the people that you're going to lead and train and develop as we grow. So,
Because I know people that I meet at work or even just in various groups that I run with or whatever, work out with, eventually my discussion with them usually involves, are they involved with a home church a church of any type? And if they aren't, then my response is invite them here. But once I get them here, then it's connecting them so they just don't show up on Sunday.
Right.
And I've got a coworker. She's in college, so I got her and we started talking, and so she signed up for the college class or the college Bible study because I recommend it. Well, that way you can connect with college students, along with inviting her on Sunday to come here and meeting up with her to just get her to know the church, but not just invite her and just kind of forget about her.
Right, right. Good.
But that also involves time, which is a precious commodity.
Right, right.
Yeah. But that's part of the cost of discipleship, is you're willing to spend that time for that, as opposed to watching television or something.
Right.
Watching a World Cup right now.
Yep. Thanks, Ray. Yeah.
One thing that I think we do really well is teaching. We've had an opportunity to travel a lot, and we spend a lot of time in Austin, so we've been visiting a lot of churches.
Mm-hmm.
And Natalie and I would even do that some in the summertime locally. And what I found is the strength in our teaching here and many other... I guess I didn't have an opportunity to really appreciate how strong the teaching was until I visited some other churches, Bible churches included in the Austin area, looking for a place there. and just having a good substantive message that has the right balance of teaching and preaching. Not to, you know, not just brought the emotional appeal. I was raised a Baptist, so that was one thing every Sunday. And so I just really appreciate the level of teaching that we get here at Grace from all of the pastors, from all of the teaching staff, depending on, you know, who's there on Sunday. Of course, Brian's my favorite.
Good.
The one area I think that...
we got that on the recording, Jim? Okay, good.
get this too. The fellowship for me is finding an opportunity to fellowship with other women. And I really enjoyed the women's retreat when we got a whole weekend to be able to go and fellowship together. Because the church is one thing, or the home group is one thing, but being able to go and fellowship with the women, because our struggle is common, for the entire weekend was really, really special. And that opportunity, for reasons I don't know, has dwindled to not, we don't get a weekend. I'm not quite sure why. And I think that's an area that we could really grow in and make some real progress. Go back to getting us the weekend so the women can bond in our church.
Yeah, and I think that's good. I think those are good things for us to constantly be thinking about. You know, one of the things about any church is you have cycles where some things go well, better than others, or things go differently. We may try something for a couple years and say, that was a good experiment, but we'll try it a different way. And so... that is one of the constant tensions. And I think it goes back to what Matt's saying, even that hopefully we're always, always hearing feedback and thinking about, are we accomplishing these things in a way that is biblical and also is effective for those who are here in the congregation? That's ultimately what we're wanting to do. So, yeah, I think that at different times we've done some of these well and not others, and vice versa, and that's kind of the cycle of a church, and that'll vary with the personality and giftedness of any given pastor, too. We're coming up on 50 years as a church, you know, and so as a church that's been around for that long, you can look back and go, yeah, when I was here, I came to Grace, it's been 20 years ago as a student. And it's different in many ways, you know, and there are strengths and weaknesses that are different. And so that's one of the challenges, is to constantly be rethinking those things. So, yeah. Okay, so let's do this. Now that we've looked here, where I want to go is to talk about then what is God going to do through the church, and two particular questions. When you look at the first part of the book of Acts, how will God accomplish his purposes through the church? In other words, what are the methods and means that you see that God is going to use to continue to spread the message about Jesus and continue to make his name known throughout the world? How will he do it? And then what is the extent of the work, both in terms of time, how long will it take, and geography, how far will it expand? Some of those you may already have an idea of how you'd answer them. But at your tables, again, read Acts 1 through 11, and then talk through those questions. We'll take about 5, maybe 10 minutes if you're still talking. So. Seems like everybody's kind of wrapping up. So what about the first question? How will God accomplish his purposes through the church?
Through witnesses.
Okay.
Who have been baptized
by the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. So, who are the witnesses?
Believers.
Okay, believers. Yeah. Specifically, when we start the book of Acts, of course, it's the apostles. But then they are to baptize and disciple others who will baptize and disciple others, right? And so it becomes a line of disciples that extends through the generation. So, how else? Okay, to go? Yeah. Through. Okay, so, and to go where? That actually gets into the second Yeah, everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Notice it starts in Jerusalem, moves to Judea and Samaria, and then outward to the ends of the earth. We'll talk about that. That's going to be sort of an outline. It's kind of a handy outline for the book of Acts, that you start in Jerusalem, you're going to move to Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately out to the ends of the earth. By the time you get into the second half of the book, in particular with Paul, Paul just kind of busts the borders wide and goes everywhere. But that's not an easy move to make, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? So the questions that arise throughout the book of Acts are related to how do we remain faithful to the God of Israel, while also making space for the fact that clearly God is drawing in people from everywhere. Okay. That sort of tension we're going to talk about a little bit more next week and the week after. That sort of tension of how does the gospel kind of bust through cultural and ethnic borders? And how do we participate in that to some degree as a church? So we'll look at a little bit of that. I'm not a missiologist, but we'll talk through the book of Acts about some of those issues, because that was really a huge issue for the early church. And it's not just in Acts. As you read through the rest of the New Testament, so much of the rest of the New Testament is how do we now interact with God in light of the fact that because of Jesus, everybody can come who believes in Jesus, and previously you really had to jump over a lot of hurdles in order to be a part of the Jewish community. You don't actually have to be a part of the Jewish community anymore, right? So none of us in here are following the law, right? You may have eaten ham for lunch today, right? So in the Old Testament, that would disqualify you, that would put you on the outside. So that geography issue, of course, is more than just geography. It deals really with issues of culture and issues of how the Spirit's going to work beyond cultural boundaries. What about in terms of time? What's the time frame? Yeah, till Jesus comes back, right? So the disciples ask that question, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why do they ask that question?
They probably didn't realize he was about to ascend to heaven at that
point. Right. Yeah, they didn't know that. I think that would have been a surprise for sure when he just left.
He kept referring to time being soon.
Okay.
And he did many, many times throughout, but you know, they thought that it was imminent.
Mm-hmm. And what specifically are they asking about? What is it they're hoping will happen right now?
Okay. An earthly,
they are looking for an earthly kingdom, but why? Were they wrong to expect that?
No, because prophecy had said that there was.
Okay, yeah.
And so they took it, thought that he would come in on a donkey, but rather that he would come in and conquer. So then,
right.
Yeah. Restore the power. I mean, deliver the people from what they're going through now.
Mm-hmm.
At that time.
Yeah.
Under Roman rule.
They are, yeah, they are. At this point in history, they're still in subjection to the Romans, for sure. The Herods kind of ruled under the thumb of the Romans. So that's kind of where we are at this point in Jewish history. Specifically, what they are asking about, though, goes all the way back to the covenant that God made with David, most specifically. Okay, so if you remember, God's covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, is that he will give him a land, he will give him descendants like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, and blessing, and through him all the nations will be blessed. The Mosaic law is now the means by which I can know that I'm good with the covenant, right? I know if I obey the law, I can know, if I'm a Jew, that I am going to inherit the land. I can live on the land in peace and prosperity. And the idea is when everybody obeys the law appropriately, then God will establish this kingdom through a descendant of David. And so he had promised David that his descendant would be a king who would reign forever and ever and ever. That descendant is Jesus. All right, so their expectation is absolutely dead on. And in fact, Jesus doesn't answer them by saying, you guys are totally off on this whole kingdom thing, right? Instead, he says, it's really not your business to ask when it's going to happen. But instead, what's going to happen? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. And what you find as you walk through Acts and through the rest of the New Testament is that what the kingdom is waiting for and what Jesus is waiting for is for people from all of the nations ultimately to come to know him. And once that process is completed, he will return. And I want to be careful here. That doesn't mean that we can necessarily make him come by dividing things up and saying, okay, we've hit all the nations. The idea is that when God declares that enough people from all of the world have come and there's been enough time for the nations to respond to the message, then Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, right? So he says that, and then, like I say, I think that's why this was probably a bit stunning to them, and they stand there just kind of staring at the sky for a while, which I can't blame them, right? And they're trying to figure out, all right, what just happened? He left, right? And the idea is that now that he's gone, what happens in Acts 2 is the Spirit now comes upon the church and Jesus' presence is among the church. So that's part of what I was also getting at in the first question is God will accomplish his work. And let me just kind of walk through this. The work of Jesus continues, first of all, through the people of God. And that is critical as you walk through the book of Acts, that it actually happens through us. And that's a pretty colossal deal. And I love the way that this book begins, that is, I first wrote about what Jesus did while he was here, and now I'm writing essentially about what Jesus did after he left, right? How can Jesus operate after he left? Through the Spirit, and particularly as the Spirit works in the people, right? So this book it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but I read one commentary that actually said, you know, it might more appropriately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the people of God, because that's really what it is. Jesus is the one now working through these people. Okay, so it happens through God's people. That's verses 2 through 8. And again, we mentioned kind of the progression, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. What that means, though, is that you and I are still called to that task. Here's the, you know, when we think of the ends of the earth, we are thinking, obviously, you know, Africa, China, Asia. When they thought the ends of the earth, they were thinking, actually, at the time, it would have been more Asia, Africa. We are the ends of the earth, okay? That's one of the crazy deals, though, about looking at, like, the book of Acts. You go to someone living in Jerusalem in the first century. Of course, they didn't even know this whole thing existed, any of this land over here, right? But the gospel spreads over to the ends of the earth, but now we have the privilege of taking it to the other end of the earth, and I believe that what's going on is that the gospel continues to spread back and forth across the earth as more and more men and women come to know Jesus until it hits a point where God is satisfied that there's been enough opportunity for successive generations to know him. Okay. Feels like a long time to us since Jesus left. And of course, you look at what Peter says in 2 Peter, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. The other thing I remind myself is when you look at when God made the promise to Abraham that Abraham would inherit the promised land, from the time that promise is made until the people come back to the land and defeat the Canaanites, you know how long it was? Anybody know? It's 430 years. And the 400 years period of time, why is there that intervening time? God actually tells Abraham why it's going to be 400 years. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And what he means essentially is this: I am giving them 20 generations to turn to me. That's a long time for people who are already extremely bad. And the reason I bring that up is you just see a pattern through Scripture of God is exceedingly patient. So 2,000 years plus feels like a really long time to us. But I go, if he waited 400 years to kind of close the book on this one nation, 2,000 years is not a super long time for him to close the book on history and to say there's been ample time now for all of these nations to come to know me. Okay, so the work continues through God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned repeatedly throughout the book. I'm going to give a couple of passages. Jesus promised the Spirit to his disciples in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. All right, so Jesus says, actually, the reason that I am leaving is so the Spirit can come. The issue is that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit couldn't live in us, right? Because of why? Sin, right? So the death and resurrection of Jesus removes sin and paves the way. Now the Spirit can come. The Spirit lives in us. And he says, now that I'm gone, I can send the Spirit. And as we go through the book of Acts, as we talk about the ministry of the church, the point I want to make is that it happens through the ministry of the Spirit. And over again, you have things happening in the book of Acts that are supernatural. And whether or not, you know, whether or not we talk about the gifts, supernatural gifts of the Spirit, or whether those things happen or whatever, it's very clear that God is the one with his hands on the wheel as you walk through the book of Acts. And so everything that happens is because of the Spirit's power. These guys, if you think about Peter and the contrast between the Peter of Acts 3 and the Peter that you see in the Gospels, it's very dramatic, right? So the Peter that you have in the Gospels denies Jesus three times. He is reckless. He is brash. The Peter in Acts 3, it really is like a totally different person. And the reason that that happens is because the Spirit gets a hold of the church. And it's Acts 2 when Peter first stands up and he goes, let me tell you what's going on. This is that all of this is promised and now the Spirit of God is coming and he's ready to move through the world to make disciples. And so what you and I as a church have the opportunity to be a part of is that ongoing mission of the Spirit. Okay. I'm always reminded when I teach this about a few years ago, our computer was having all kinds of problems and our internet was having all kinds of problems. And if you've ever called like internet tech support, what's the first thing they always ask you? Well, they tell you to reboot, but they will say, is it plugged in, right? They'll always say that. And it always feels like a little bit of an insult, right? Like, surely I didn't spend like an hour looking at my computer and it's not plugged in. But I guarantee they ask it because there's a certain percentage for whom it's not plugged in, right? If it's not plugged in, it's just a paperweight. It doesn't actually do anything, okay? Because there's no power going to the machine. When you look at the lives of the apostles and the disciples, I think it's very similar that the Spirit, he is the power that provides animation to the church. And so the message, as I think about it for us as a church, then when we think about church planting, is this prayer component that we often struggle with was so foundational because they recognized that through prayer, that was where the Spirit moved and convicted and taught and led them to the places they needed to be. Okay. John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Excuse me. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then John 7, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so the work continues through God's people by the Spirit's power. Y'all mentioned this, but to every nation. Again, starting in Jerusalem, going to every nation. Jesus in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the mission goes all the way to the ends of the earth. We're positioned in history at a very unique time in that the possibility of quickly getting a message to the ends of the earth is present in a way that it really never has been. I don't know if anybody could guess, what is the most viral video ever? Anybody know? Some of you have seen it. Most of you probably have. Some of you have not. Charlie bit my finger. Has anybody seen this? Okay. It's just two little boys in the back of a car, and the little baby just keeps biting his brother's finger, right? And they're British. It's funny, partly because they have a British accent, but his brother bites his finger. 450 million views around the world. Right? The people who posted it, not expecting that sort of a response, obviously, have made a fortune in licensing and, of course, the payment they get for views. And you think about that and you go, wow, if a video about a kid biting a finger can go that far that fast, the potential for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth is really unbelievable. And so it's also fascinating to see in the book of Acts how everything was positioned just right for the gospel to spread throughout the early world. The Greeks had come in and they had essentially instituted that everybody had to speak Greek. So you even had Jews that spoke Greek. So the Greeks were familiar with Judaism. Everybody spoke Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. So everybody can communicate. And then the Romans, when they took over and conquered the Greeks, what do? They build roads and they build an infrastructure all the way through the empire where not only does everybody speak a common language, but everybody can travel back and forth very easily. And one of the things that allows Paul and the early disciples to get the message out really within just 30 years, which is a drop in the bucket back then, is because they have these roads. And there's also the opportunity very early on as well for them to write on papyrus and distribute it with an ease that they could not have done before. You know, in the 1500s, in the 16th century, one of the major things that spreads the Protestant Reformation and the message of salvation by grace through faith alone is the printing press. Right? It was Martin Luther being able to translate the Bible into German where people could actually read it instead of relying upon the Catholic Church. And so that technology allows the message to spread. And I think at certain times in history, God positions things such that the gospel can spread uniquely. I think we are possibly in an era like that where even people in exceedingly poor countries often have access to some kind of an internet connection somewhere where they can read the Bible, where they can view a video about the Bible. And so I think as churches, we have a huge opportunity as well as a responsibility to think about that. How do we engage in the Great Commission, and then as a church, support ministries that are engaging in the Great Commission in unique ways, in new ways that we haven't really been able to do before, that we couldn't have even done 20 years ago. If you think about how much we can communicate in a way now that we cannot really even 20 years ago, it's astounding. It really is. So, okay, to every nation, and then lastly, until Jesus returns. That's verses 9 through 11. Okay, so we are running close to the end of our time. I want to do this then. For a couple of minutes at your tables, answer this question then. What is the next step for you to participate in the ongoing story of Jesus? How will you be a part of what God is doing in the church, through the church? Whether that is something you're going to do here at Grace, whether that is a ministry or a missionary that you say, I really want to support what this person is doing, what are some ways that you can participate? I'll come back up. I'd love to hear some of those things that maybe are on your heart. And then also if you have questions about, hey, there's something on my heart that I wonder if Grace can help connect me with or something along those lines, I'd love to answer those sort of things too. But talk a little bit about, as we talk about the church, what it is and what God is doing to spread the message of Jesus around the world through this church and others, what's the next step and what may be some ideas for the next step for you? So take a few minutes and then I'll come back up. All right. Well, I'm eager to hear from y'all. What are some of the ideas that you have or have come up with or think you'd just like to participate in as you think about the church and your own role and how you'd like to participate? What are some of the things y'all talked about?
I was not raised in a believing family. To my knowledge, when my mom and dad passed away 10 years ago, they were not believers. Mm. So I was a first-generation believer. And so I have no legacy of believers in my family. And I feel my children are just now adults and getting married. I have no grandchildren, but I have a sense that I want to, the legacy wants to start somewhere. Mm. And I just have this heavy on my heart that I will be the beginning of that legacy. And so it caused me very intentional in that. And the message of grace was never, though I grew up in a very loving home, the gospel and grace was never preached. And so I just feel like, for me, that is how I perpetuate that, is that if it dies here, it dies.
Yeah.
And so, and they were kind of thinking, I just don't even think about this because it's such a part of my life. But my grandmother lives with me, and she's 105, and she moved in with us 5 years ago. And 3 years ago, she came to the Lord. And I didn't even think about that. They were saying it's kind of a reverse legacy somehow. But I never would imagine the Lord would use me, you know, years later, to someone who is 50 years older than me. That for what looks like there'd be no reason for someone to live to be 105. And yet the Lord allowed us to partner you in that. So to be a legacy, I think,
Really
presses on me.
Thanks, Susan. One of the things that stands out to me as we talk is, as we think about the functions of the church and what they did, again, that idea that prayer was so foundational. And so when I think, for me, kind of what is the next step, I go, I want to deepen in my understanding of what it means to be a person of prayer and then to lead others in prayer, but primarily to learn more about that. I have always been more of a, always moving or doing something, or, you know, it's just hard for me to rest and be quiet and pray. And I want to grow and deepen in that so that then I'm equipped to help this church to grow and deepen in that as well. So I know for me, that's one thing that pops to my mind.
One thing that we kind of talked about too is what is the most effective way that God can use each of us individually. We can, you know, we lead home churches or we're involved in, you know, this group or that group, and we want to do everything, we want to do it to the best of our ability, but if we stretch ourselves too thin, we're not effective.
Mm-hmm.
And so how does God use us as a church, as a body, to continue this ongoing story? Well, maybe the most effective thing for me is, one, legacy with our kids and who they might be able to reach, but then also I can't be here and be overseas as a missionary, but God might be giving me the resources to, you know, give finances to those overseas or allow others to, that are effective in those areas, and that's how he utilizes the church. So I think there's a number of different ways that those steps can, you know, keep that story ongoing. He just uses it differently with each one of us in different ways.
Yeah.
And different stages of our life too.
Yeah. Thanks, Matt. Any others?
Well, in a generality, I think that it's very important when you grow in your Christian life to understand what he wants you to do. What gift has he given you, and then plug that into the church where you're at.
Yeah.
Because if that's not happening, and I'll give you an example. You've got to excuse me. I'm from South Texas, so I speak in stories, but I have a good friend who leads a church of 500 people. And the other day I asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I've got three things I've got to do today. I've got to mow the yard at the church, I have to fix the air conditioner, and I have to unplug the bathroom toilet. So there's 500 people in your church. you're teaching in the morning, is there not somebody to do that? And he said, we're just not there yet. And it came to mind that just those menial little things that some of us take for granted because we get paid in the past to do that are just as big as that story.
Right.
And that gift is than anything else. It does. Your impact may be huge. It may be bigger than you know just by doing those things.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's a...
Yeah, that's a great illustration because... He cannot focus and teach as well as he ought to use his gift, because in that case, there's somebody who ought to be using their gift that isn't there. So, that's good. Well, continue praying about this, and what we're going to do next week, I want to break down really the next couple of weeks into what are some of the sort of external challenges that the church faces. So we'll talk about everything from persecution to cultural struggles that the church is going to face. And then in 2 weeks, on the last week, I really want to talk about internal challenges and struggles. So we'll talk about leadership issues and conflict and some of those things that emerge in the book of Acts, but also we'll talk about how those things affect us and how we move forward and grow in the midst of those sorts of challenges. Because that's a lot of what the book of Acts is about when we talk about churches. How did they wrestle through some of these conflicts and challenges that they faced as the church was growing? So that's what we'll do. Let me close us in prayer and we'll wrap up. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for the men and women who are here. And I pray that you would continue to convict us of our need to pursue the Great Commission, of our call to do that, that we are called to share the gospel and make disciples. I pray, remind us that we are also called to worship you because of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. I pray that we would remember and celebrate the hope that you have given to us, that one day he will return and that those who know him will rise again and spend eternity with you. And I pray until that time that we would seek to share the gospel here, to use our gifts, to worship you, and then move to the ends of the earth and help others move to the ends of the earth to make your message known. We're grateful, Father, for all you've given, and we thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Y'all have a good night. Thank you.